The 7th month in the Hebrew calendar coincided with the end of September or the beginning of October as we know it. But it was a month which was of the greatest significance because it was a month in which there were three feasts. Three feasts in particular that God commanded the nation of Israel to leave their houses and to go up into the holy city and to be at the temple of Jerusalem. It was at that time that they would present their sacrifices and their offerings unto the Lord. It so happened that on the 15th day of that month, what was also known as Sukkoth, or the Feast of Tabernacles, that which we've read about in this passage tonight, it was a feast that was significant and it was unique in some aspects. It was, for example, the last feast of the year. There had been others in the earlier part of the year, as I've already referenced already. There's two already in the month, the 7th month. But this was the last one. It was a feast of the ingathering, when Israel had only to rest and an occasion to rejoice in the blessing of God upon their labors. And while it is found in these verses, I want you to turn over to Deuteronomy, because there you will see also that it was something that the children of Israel were reminded about before they crossed over into that promised land. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and the words of verse 13. It says, "Thou shalt observe the Feast of Tabernacles 7 days, after that thou hast gathered in thy corn and thy wine, and thou shalt rejoice in thy feast, thou and thy son and thy daughter, thy manservant, thy maidservant, and the Levite, the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow that are within thy gate. 7 days shalt thou keep a solemn feast unto the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord shall choose, because the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thine increase and in all the works of thine hands. Therefore thou shalt surely rejoice." And in these verses, it gives us a good grasp of what this feast was all about. Notice, as with other feasts, the people were not to appear before the Lord empty. They weren't to appear before the Lord empty. It says in verse 16 of that chapter, "Three times in a year shall all thy meals appear before the Lord thy God, in the place which he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, and in the feast of tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty." They were to give their offerings. They were to give what they were able to do so, even unto the Lord. The feast is primarily agricultural in its background or in its nature. There was to be a joyfulness about it, for the harvest had been brought in from the fields. God had blessed the land with the early and with the latter rain. The barns, the sheds, they were full as a result, and their hearts too were full of thankfulness for the bounty of the Lord. A minimum I might say tonight, it is akin to our harvest thanksgiving services, because they are meetings where we recall the blessings of God in store and how God has blessed us with food and with all good things another year. Thereby, it's applicable for even our prayer meeting tonight, although I have to say that later on this week I'll be preaching on this subject in our Dara, so you are going to get a wee bit of it tonight. First of all, if it's no good, we'll have to start again. But there is the setting of this feast of tabernacles. The rabbis, they were to say, "He who has not seen Jerusalem during the Feast of Tabernacles does not know what rejoicing means." And how we've read tonight over and over again of the joyfulness, the rejoicing. That might help you to picture the scene as multitudes would converge and come from all over the country. And they would come in to assemble in the holy city of Jerusalem, and they would bring their offerings unto the Lord. At that time, the treasury of the temple again was filled so that the poor and the needy of the land would be satisfied. I want us to look at these words. You look at the words of verse 33 through 36. They don't fully describe the feast, but rather they do show us the place that the Feast of Tabernacles had among the other feasts. But what it does emphasize is the particular nature it was to have. These verses are by way of preparation. Because look at verse 37. It says, "These are the feasts of the Lord which ye shall proclaim to be the holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord, a burnt offering and a meat offering, a sacrifice and drink offerings, everything upon his day, beside the Sabbath of the Lord, and beside your gifts, and beside all your vows, and beside all your freewill offerings which ye give unto the Lord." And there are verses that summarize the feasts that already had taken place, that already were finished within that given year. But notice in verse 39 that we immediately go back in the narrative, in the text, to the Feast of Tabernacles. So while verse 33, 36 is a little preparation, if you like, it's a little summary, yet Moses, by the guidance of the Holy Spirit, verse 39, he brings us back into the detail of it now. You'll notice verse 39 begins with "also." Also in the 15th day of the seventh month. That word's a very strong word. It could be translated as "surely." It denotes a strong conviction. And we could read it like this: surely, in the 15th day of the seventh month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord. Surely, ye shall keep a feast unto the Lord. That's the sense there. What does it all mean? What significance does it have for us? I just want us to give a little attention to it this evening, as time permits. I want you to notice, firstly, the remembrance. There are two remarkable things about this feast, one of which is they were to dwell in booths. It was a feast that commemorated God's mighty deliverance to the nation from the land of Egypt, and how he brought them through those 40 years of wilderness wanderings. And remember that those years were years when they dwelt in booths and tents. Israel were never to forget that they were led by the mighty hand of God. They were never to forget that they were pilgrims going to that better land that God had promised to them. It's a time where they remembered the Exodus. Oh, now they're well settled. Now they have the houses and the vineyards and all the rest. But there was a time where they hadn't got that. And through this feast, they are brought to recall what their forefathers had to do and had to experience. And they experienced the great Exodus when God heard their cries and God heard their moanings and their groanings because of the great affliction and the bondage that they were in. And he looked down upon them and he remembered his covenant with Abram, because he is a covenant-keeping God. And he was to send forth a deliverer in the person of Moses. But those years were marked by the booths. And hence the reason why it is also called the Feast of Sukkoth. Turn back to Exodus chapter 12. Look with me at verse 37. I bring you here because the reason being why it was called the Feast of Sukkoth was that this was the first resting place after they left their houses on that night of the Passover. Exodus 12 gives it to us. Verse 37, "Children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 on foot that were men beside children." Sukkoth. And you've got it. I guess you have it. Sukkoth means booths. That's why it is called that. And so what happened in Jerusalem was that these temporary structures were constructed all around the city, and particularly within the court area of the temple itself. These booths were made from various branches. Those branches were platted together to make the walls and to give the thatch, if you like, for the roof. They afforded shade from the heat of the sun in the daytime, but they also permitted, of course, the stars to be seen in the night sky. Look at verse 40. Ye shall take you on the first day the boughs of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and the boughs of thick trees, willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before the Lord your God 7 days. The trees that were known for their leafy branches were of particular interest. You have mentioned there, for example, the first one, it's the palm tree. The palm tree was the symbol of the land of Judah. It was the palm that often had given that necessary shelter in the wilderness. It was a tree that could grow in the desert. And hence we have an example of where they came to the place called Elim. And there they had 12 wells of water, but they also had 70 palm trees. And we read that they encamped there by the waters. Try and get into your mind, men and women, what it must have been like 40 years. The beating sun through the day, the cold at night. And yet God gave them the trees, the palm trees, to shelter many times under. There were those boughs of thick trees. What is implied there is the myrtle. But also you'll notice the willow is mentioned, as it would hang its boughs over the brooks of water so as to give the shade from the scorching sun, and it would mean that the water remained cool for the children of Israel. I think there's also a prophetic note there as well, because when it speaks about the willows, it draws us to consider their captivity later on in the land of Babylon. Do you remember Psalm 137, verse 2? It says, we hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. The willows were by the waters in Babylon. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? And so those trees are found. You can just picture them going out to gather those branches, cutting them down, bringing them into the city. And they weave them together to form little booths. Temporary. What a contrast that would have been from their permanent houses. But the command was, in the words of verse 42, ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. They were to do this for a week. It brought them back in mind to what their forefathers had known in their wilderness. It caused them to think of the goodness of God as he sheltered them continually, not merely by a few palm trees, but he sheltered them by the pillar of cloud by day and by the pillar of fire by night. So not only had they protection from the sun, but they had also light in the midst of darkness, for God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. And that is what God is. And that is what God offers to his people, but it is also a reminder to us all, is it not, of the temporary and transient nature of the things of this world. Let's not forget that. Let's not forget that this world is not our home. We are not passing through. We are not here to stay. We're merely passing through. And therefore, all the more reason to set our affection on things above and things which are eternal. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14, it rings very true. Because it simply says, for here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. I want you to see also that it was something that was neglected. To do that, we've got to leave Leviticus. I've got to bring you over to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah is, as I've maybe said before, one of my favorite books. And certainly a favorite character. Nehemiah came with a great burden to the city of Jerusalem. And Nehemiah had a great task in the rebuilding of those walls. And he He got others to join him in the work. And there was the attacks, and he withstood the attacks of the enemy against him and against his men and against the workers. But you know, Nehemiah had another task. And that was the edifying of the people. He had to get the people back into the city. He had to teach the people. And Nehemiah was joined by another great character in the man called Ezra. And he comes into the biblical narrative in this chapter, and we find Ezra coming, and he's standing upon the pulpit of wood. Aren't we in good company tonight? I'm not that keen on these platforms that I hear about in modern day church buildings. Podiums that can be moved to the side. I like to stand on a pulpit of wood, because Ezra stood on a pulpit of wood. And as he did so, I want you to notice some things that we find here. That these people were to be built up. They were to be edified. How can that be done? It's only through the good word of the Lord. And he starts to read the book. Verse 2. It says, "In Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month." It's the very same month. And mommy or daddy, listen. The children are out there too. The children are there. Don't keep the children at home from church. Bring them with you. You can just picture the gathering. They're standing, and Ezra's standing above them because he's on that pulpit of wood. And he opens the book. And when he opens the book, there is a reverence. There is an honor that is given to it. Look, verse 5. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he is above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," with lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. There's a great honor, there's a great reverence when the book is opened. And there's a lifting up of hands, and you might say, "Oh, there's a charismatic." No, it is not. Because when they lift up the hands, you notice what they do. They bow their heads and they get their faces to the ground. You don't see that in charismatic circles. And there's a reverence. We've lost it. There's a reverence gone from hearing the word of God and the preaching of God's word in our land tonight. Thank God it is still here and there and yonder. They congregate to hear the word. They're united. They want to hear the word read. And they do so in the following days, from early morning to midday. Men and women, that's a reviving. That's a reviving. We have difficulty if we go over an hour these days. People don't want to be sitting very long under the word. But here's a people, and they have a desire to hear it. From morning to midday, not just one day, but every day that followed. And there's something of what revival looks like. There is a renewed interest in the word of God being heard and being expounded. But notice what they find when they reach the next day. Look at verse 14. It says, "And they find written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities, and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mount, fetch olive branches, and pine branches, and myrtle branches, and palm branches, and branches of thick trees to make booths, as it is written." This is what they found. But you know, it wasn't only a hearing of God's word. Verse 16, it was a doing of it as well. Because it says, "So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house and in their courts and in the courts of the house of God and in the street of the water gate and the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them that were come together again out of the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. From since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was a very great gladness. Also, day by day, from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God, and they kept the feast 7 days, and on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the manner. They heard the word. They responded to the word. They put it into action. Because what they realized was not so much that they had neglected the feast, but they had neglected the part of the feast that God said, you are to dwell in the booths 7 days. Because we do read of the feast being kept in Solomon's day. And there is a renewed obedience. They go out, they dwell in those booths. And what happens when we obey God's word? Verse 17, there's a gladness. They had discovered God's will. They did God's will. They, despite the discomfort of living in the booths, they delighted in God's will. I wonder, has God's word its rightful place in your life? And is it obeyed? For when it is obeyed, there's a joyfulness, there's a gladness. When it is cast off, when it is discarded, there is a sadness. And we are seeing that in our province, in the corridors of power. That's why there's so much sadness among the people of God with all these bills and laws coming in that are against God's word, because they've cast off the word, discarded God's word. That's something of the remembrance. But I want you to also note tonight the Redeemer. I said to you that there were two remarkable things about this feast. One of them, they had to dwell in the booths for 7 days. The other was the climax to this feast. And the climax to the feast was on the 8th day. It was known as the great day of the feast. It gave the sense of a new beginning. The 8th often in the scriptures is resurrection, or the thought of resurrection. The 8th day of any week is a new beginning. Understand that throughout the 7 days of the feast, bullocks were brought as burnt offerings, and while they begun with 13 being offered on the first of it, then the next day there was 12, the next day 11, until it came right down to the 7th day, and they offered 7 bullocks. If you do your maths, that adds up to a total of 7 days. I wonder, is there significance in that 70? And that was the number that Israel began in the land of Egypt with. Jacob went down with his family. We read there were 68 souls, 66 souls. And then there was Joseph and his 2 sons. 70, 70 altogether. Look at Numbers 29. Numbers 29, verse 13. And here again, it's speaking about the offerings. He shall offer a burnt offering, a sacrifice made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. 13 young bullocks, 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year. They shall be without blemish. Look at verse 32. We come to the 7th day now. And on the 7th day, 7 bullocks. Notice the difference. Starts off with 13, right down to the 7th day where there's 7. 2 rams, 14 lambs of the first year without blemish. But notice that while the bullocks were numerous, while they descended in number, the sin offering of the goat was the same the first day as it was the last. Because if you look at that same passage, you will notice these words, verse 38, and one goat for a sin offering. Verse 22, one goat for a sin offering. Verse 31, doesn't matter where you go, it says, on one goat for a sin offering. It never changed. The goat was considered sufficient at the close, just the same as at the commencement of the week of the Feast of Tabernacles. You see, men and women, this feast brings us to consider Christ, our Redeemer. He is our sin offering. He is the goat that was sacrificed having the transfer of the sins of the people laid upon him. He is the type of the scapegoat that was taken with that transfer and led by a strong man into that uninhabited place, never to be seen again. It typifies Christ on the cross. Not only did he bear our sins, did he die for the punishment for our sins, but he bore them away as far as the east is from the west. This eighth day was reckoned to be the great day of the feast. And in that connection, it is spoken of only the once in the New Testament. And you'll see it if you turn with me to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. The setting here is that the Lord was encouraged by his disciples to go up to the holy city because the Feast of Tabernacles was taking place. He was urged to go. But he delayed. He didn't go at once. He didn't go up openly, verse 10. But as it was in secret. But midway through that week, the Savior does come and make an appearance at, and he began to teach them in the temple. They marveled at his knowledge, but they didn't give heed to his doctrine. But consider what it says in verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." The feast is over. The booze were taken down. They're cleared away. It's the eighth day now, which was spent as the Sabbath. But you notice that the Savior does not cease to preach because the feast was almost over. He persisted. He's still inviting. He's still pleading with them that they might come unto himself. He stands and he cries on that great last day of the feast, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." He is discerned among the crowd at that feast, seemingly prosperous, seemingly glad, yet he has discerned an unsatisfaction. He has discerned an aching heart. The feast under the law had given them no lasting peace nor joy. The booze at first were fresh. They were green, but now they're withered and they're dead. The burnt offerings had dwindled. They were in the promised land, but they had not God's rest, because they were still ignorant of their Redeemer. Were they not to know any deeper spring of joy? The Lord could not look upon this scene any longer without standing on that last day and crying, speaking forth of that life-giving water that they could enjoy if they but come unto him. The Jews weren't satisfied with the joy of the harvest. They weren't satisfied with the gladness of what the Lord had done for them. And you know what they did? They added the ceremony. They added the ceremony of taking a pitcher, a golden pitcher, and they went to the pool of Siloam, and they drew water from that pool, and they brought it to the temple, and they would pour it out in that temple area, and it was supposed to be symbolic of the water that came forth from the rock. And hence the proverb, "He who never saw the rejoicing of drawing water never saw rejoicing in all his life." But this shows us, men and women, that they were resting in the types and shadows and not in the fulfillment of them. And so they left what was the most joyous of feasts with an emptiness, and they left with a disappointment when all the time the rock, which is Christ, was there in their midst. He says, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." That's the significance of the water. And of course, the next verse gives you explanation. He spoke of the Holy Ghost that would come and come to those who believed in him and received him. He was that bread sent down from heaven. He was Emmanuel, dwelling amongst them. He was the one who said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Verse 38. He that believeth in me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. They didn't need to go to the pool of Siloam. He was that everlasting fountain. He who is the milk and the wine, without money and without price, of the prophet Isaiah could speak about, even though Israel knew it not, he's there. He's the fountain of living waters for every part sinner. The law with its weak elements had accomplished nothing. It could give no life. It could give no righteousness. It could give them no peace. But the one who perfectly fulfilled the law of God can do so, because he was smitten of God and afflicted. On that cross of ignominy and shame. What a cry this was to be heard on this last great day. Can you just imagine hearing that cry out? If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. A cry that was taken up again in the throes of death and the cross, where he cried, I thirst. He drank every last drag of the cup of God's wrath for his people. And having tasted every last vestige and drop of hatred from men, he cried, it's finished. And from the glory itself, from this same Jesus, before the coming day of judgment, he yet cried. Revelation 22 and 17. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. The Savior on that last day of the great feast was intimating to them he was the one typified in the feast. He was the promised Messiah that they sung about. I've already said to you, it was a time of gladness, a time of joyfulness, a time of song. And they reckon they sung the Psalms, in Psalm 13 to Psalm 118. Can I just read you one or two verses? Verse 25 of Psalm 118 says this: Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Save now, I beseech thee. I read those two verses because there came that day when he was greeted with the same sentiment on his arrival into Jerusalem. Matthew 21 and the words of verse 8 and 9 tell us. It says, and a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. They're quoting the psalm. Because where the psalm says, in Psalm 118, save now, I beseech thee. The word save is where we get Hosanna from. Save us, O Son of David. At the highest pitch when they cried, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. The Savior lifts up his voice and he says, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was the answer to their prayers. But they doubted whether this was the Messiah. And that's why we read in verse 47 of John 7, so there was a division amongst the people because of them. Because of him. You know, men and women, there is the arrival of the Savior that is yet to come. It was a feast of anticipation. It reached its climax on that eighth day. It marked the start of a new week. It pointed forward to the time when God would make all things new. But the true fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles will occur when Christ returns. And then every blood-bought child of his shall have entered into the earth, into their eternal rest, into that kingdom that God has prepared for them from before the foundation of the world, and to dwell in that new Jerusalem. That new Jerusalem that John is found looking toward in the greatest feast of ingathering. For we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, "After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes," listen, "and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb." What a day of rejoicing that will be. There's the perfect fulfillment of what was the Feast of Tabernacles. Thank God tonight we know the Redeemer. We've looked back by faith. We've accepted what Christ has accomplished for us at Calvary. He's finished the work. He's purchased eternal redemption. The Lord bless his word even to our hearts tonight.